Tonight in our study together, we'll be looking at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to open there. We appreciate you so much, your attention to spiritual things. I know that you love what the Word of God says, and it's a wonderful blessing that we have to have God's completed revelation for us. But it does lay a heavy responsibility on us to read it carefully and to meditate upon it very seriously and strive to live according to its great requirements. Today probably is one of the most familiar stories from the pages of the New Testament that John relates to us. And if you're a student of the Bible, if someone mentions the Samaritan woman at the well, then immediately in your mind, the memories of what you read about the Samaritan woman and the conversation with Jesus and the water springing up to eternal life just immediately pops into your mind. If you don't know the Bible as well, this account will introduce you to the love of Jesus Christ for an ordinary person, the kind of ordinary person that you and I might associate with today, the kind of ordinary person that maybe sits next to us in a work cubicle, maybe sits next to us in school, the kind of ordinary person that would not cause us any unusual feeling about that person being an alien to this country. We pretty much would regard her situation as familiar among a lot of people. This that John writes in the beginning of chapter 4 encourages reflection about presuppositions that we make in religion. It causes us to reflect about prejudices that we may have about the mission of Jesus and about the worship of God. That's the subject of the conversation, and it offers a wonderful example of the nature and strategy of reaching someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest example of everything for the Christian, and he's a great example in this section about reaching someone with the gospel. And if that were not sufficient, the record is very rich in probing what the true nature of faith is. What really is involved in believing in Jesus Christ? And it's a good probe into the commitment that you make as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ. The references to water and eternal life in this chapter remind us of the purification and the cleansing that were also related to water and believing in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. With a change taking place in the political climate of the area where Jesus was, very close to Jerusalem, very close to the powerful influence of the religious leaders of his day, trouble was brewing. And so the Lord decided he would retreat away from the trouble for a while and travel to a safer environment for his work. Word had come to Jesus that Pharisees were taking an intense interest in his activities, even as they had done earlier with John, in John's preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan. These temple authorities had the political clout to make a great deal of trouble for the Lord, and they wouldn't be very hesitant about doing that. Rather than aggravate them in their own backyard, at this point Jesus withdraws to an area where his influence probably was somewhat greater, where his opportunities for teaching were probably somewhat greater. These few verses continue the earlier thought, which points out that John's work was gradually phasing down. Jesus was becoming more popular. He was affecting more people in his teaching and in his ministry. Additionally, these verses explain that the Lord didn't personally perform baptisms, but his disciples did. Did you ever think much about that? Why John records that for us? If you think about that in the context of how Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, where the Corinthians were dividing themselves up into, I'm a follower of this disciple, or I'm a follower of this teacher, or I'm a follower of this preacher, you can kind of piece together maybe why John writes something like this. Maybe it explains that the Lord didn't perform baptisms in order that people would not get the idea that it was very important who baptized you into Christ, or into Christ at this particular time, but into the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the kingdom. Maybe he did this to keep the concentration of the subject upon baptism itself and its purpose, rather than considering the person doing the baptizing as key to its essential value. Note that Paul later mentions his own similar practice among the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:14-15. It's possible that this was done to prevent brethren from considering their own entrance into Christ as superior to the entrance into Christ of other disciples because of the person who baptized them. The one performing the baptizing is only a servant. He is only a minister. He is only a helper of the one desiring to submit to baptism. And that's true in every case of baptism if you really think about it carefully. The biblical emphasis is always on the one submitting to baptism, not the one aiding that person. We note from this section that Jesus proceeded to Galilee by way of Samaria. Why would he do that? Actually, it was not essential geographically that one travel through Samaria to go to Galilee. There were many other ways available. But among the Jews, that path was purposely indirect, allowing the traveler to avoid Samaritan territory altogether. Many Jews felt that contact with Samaritans was defiling, and so they avoided that area, even if it made their journey twice as long. Well, by going through Samaria, you can save 3 days' travel time. We don't care. We're not going through there. We'll take the long way around. We'll go over on the east side of the Jordan River and go up north and then cross the Jordan River again. I know it'll take twice as long, but we're not going through Samaria. That was the attitude of most of the Jews. Further, there existed an abiding hostility between these two people, which might lead to unfriendly incidents along the way. The necessity of which the text speaks when it says he had to pass through Samaria is evidently a personal choice or something related to the work of his ministry. Sychar was a small village located about a half a mile from the site of Jacob's well. That location is precisely known today. Genesis records that Jacob bought a piece of ground in this vicinity in Genesis 33. He gave a parcel of it to Joseph. In Genesis 48, Jacob's well is situated at the foot of Mount Gerizim, the focal point of Samaritan religion. The well is 7.5 feet in diameter, and it's lined with rough masonry, and it's about 80 or 90 feet deep before you hit water. The well was surrounded either by some stone or some wood in those days, something that would offer a traveler a place to sit down, for example. The time was about noon. If you look with me in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John includes the parenthetical expression, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As this Samaritan woman approaches this well to draw some water, Jesus seizes this opportunity and initiates a conversation with her. Early in his conversation, the woman's words touched the exposed nerves of our own day, I think. Immediately, the long-existing prejudice of this society, which treats certain people as second-class citizens, becomes the subject of her question in response to the Lord's request for a drink. Immediately she goes to the subject. It's something that's on everyone's mind. John clarifies why she would ask such a question. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jews normally had no interaction with Samaritans, who were a mixed race. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as impure. Samaritans were the descendants of those Jews who intermarried with Gentile people. After the fall of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria in 722 B.C., you can read about that in 2 Kings 17, verse 24. About 200 years later, when the temple was being rebuilt, and the Samaritans offered help in rebuilding the temple, the Jewish response was, No thanks. We don't need your help. We don't need help from people like you. And ever since then, deep hostilities prevailed against these two people. Ezra 4, Nehemiah 2. So this hostility between them is smoldering all this time, resentfully, bitterly, for many, many years. That Jesus should ask such a woman for water is perhaps not so very surprising, since women were the ones who generally drew the water from the well to provide water for people, to provide water for animals. That's not a strange concept to us as students of the Bible. This particular request required using the Samaritan woman's utensil. Did you ever think of that? And Jews could be very strict about contracting defilement from drinking from a Gentile's vessel. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? The Lord didn't reply to the sharp thrust of hers. As this master teacher is trying really to arouse her interest in his teaching and arouse her interest in seeing life from a spiritual perspective and not so much life according to the day-to-day normal physical, temporal things that cloud our thinking and cloud our judgment. He wants to win her soul. He's not teaching her to win an argument. And he's not teaching her in order to repay to her for an unkind expression that he makes to him. He's really interested in her soul. By using the expression gift of God, that would surely capture her interest, would it not? The word gift stretches the freeness of what God has to give. It's a matter of God's free offer out of His great bounty and His many, many blessings. It's free. This gift of God. The Lord was being intentionally obscure here, but what He has to offer her and what He has to offer everyone is the new life that he brings through the gospel. Had the woman been aware of the realities of the situation in which she found herself, and especially of the fact that she was speaking to the one that God sent into the world to reveal His will to man, God's representative, God's Messiah, the asking would have been the other way around. She would be asking Him for a lot of things. This answer of Jesus really is another one of His claims to deity that we should not miss in this text. Jeremiah 2 in verse 13. Jeremiah prophesied to the people by the instruction of God and said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He uses the same expression in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. Who is the fountain of living waters? According to the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 36 and verse 9. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So we shouldn't miss the claim implied by Jesus in this conversation when He refers to the gift of living water. But the ordinary usage of the term living water during this particular time was water that flowed. It was water in a river or a stream, not water in a pond, not water in a cistern, not water at the bottom of the well, which did not flow. Spring water would be fresh and clear, whereas water from a cistern would be somewhat stagnant. One would normally prefer the flowing water, of course. But Christ is obviously speaking of something which He is able to give this woman that really surpasses H2O, normal water. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, John would write later, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." If she had known His true identity, she would be begging Him for an opportunity to drink of this life-giving water that would, as Jesus describes later, become a well of water springing up for eternal life. Jesus alone can supply the living water which can satisfy the need of every person, and it can become a perpetual source of life. Verse 10 and verse 14. When Jesus mentions living water, she assumes that He's speaking of running water, and she wonders, "How can you obtain running water? There are no streams in this vicinity. This is the only source of water. Where are you going to get this living water?" And besides that, He has nothing to draw water with other than His hands. And being a Jew, He could not use the same bucket as a Samaritan woman used. So she ridicules the idea that He could provide water when He didn't even have a water pot. Even Jacob was not able to do that. Note that the patriarch Jacob, by the way, was not only an ancestor that was revered by the Jews, he was also an ancestor that was revered by the Samaritans. Can this stranger, this Jew asking me for a drink of water, produce anything better than Jacob did? Is the sense of the question. Isn't the Samaritan woman an enduring figure? Isn't she somewhat timeless? Couldn't she be a person that we know this very day? Just even based on this conversation, not only a typical Samaritan, but a typical human being. As she talks with Jesus, it becomes clear, like most men and women that you and I talk to today, she's almost exclusively concerned with what's going to satisfy her needs here and now. In this case, thirst-quenching water, which can often be obtained only by the expenditure of some amount of time and energy. How far did she have to walk to go to the well? How long did How heavy was the vessel that she carried to take water back wherever she was going? The welfare of her soul is not her matter of primary concern, but the Lord's trying to move her to think about those things a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time, progressively. But isn't that really the way most people are that you and I rub shoulders with in this life? If you said something to them about living water, they may not know what in the world you're talking about. If you tell them a parable of the kingdom, they may not understand what you mean. And the more you use that type of language, the crazier they may think that you are. Because so many people's thoughts, the thoughts they have and the thinking they do, has to do with the temporal here and now. Don't you find that true when you speak to people about the gospel? Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus' response distinguished the difference between literal water, which came from Jacob's well, and the spiritual water, which ultimately comes from God. Water from Jacob's well might quench a thirst, but it couldn't prevent a person from becoming thirsty again. The living water that Jesus gives is such that those who receive it are permanently satisfied. That is, it becomes within the one who receives it a source of constant spiritual satisfaction. It does not need replenishment. Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What did he say? They'll pursue it all their lives, but they'll never be satisfied. No, that's not what he said, is it? They shall be satisfied. The living water becomes in them a vigorous stream issuing forth into eternal life, is the picture that Jesus is painting. The movement of a fountain is brought out in the vigorous springing up, or the concept of leaping up. Like, maybe you've seen a fountain somewhere where they send some pipes down into the earth where an aquifer or something is, and when they reach the water level, water just comes gushing out of the pipe. I think that might be the situation they have down at Bemis, where the water flows all the time. Because occasionally you get something from the water department in this town about the location of Jackson and the number of aquifers that are under the ground that provide water for the area, that sort of thing. The life that Jesus gives, that's not a tame and stagnant thing. It's much more than merely the entrance into the new state. It's much more than being saved as opposed to being lost. It's an abundant life that John's going to declare that the Lord made a specific statement about later on by the time we get to John 10 and verse 10. And the living spirit within men is evidence of this. Jesus doesn't mean, of course, that a single drink cures your thirst for your lifetime. The well of water springing up is a continuous source where every need of the Christian can be met. Jesus makes it clear that the source of this life is within a person, if you notice that from his conversation with her. As you drink the gift of God, you take on the true life. Life indeed, the abundant life, the life that overcomes death, the life that potentially is eternal, having the quality of eternity. It is rich, it is refreshing, it is profoundly meaningful. It is infinitely exciting. It is real life. That's what Jesus is saying. If you drink the water I give you, this is what you'll have. Life that is saturated with God's own love and joy and peace and every other benefit and blessing of walking in the Spirit of God. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Don't you have this excitement when you read these words that Jesus tells this woman? It'll become within you a well of water springing up to eternal life. That just grabs your attention, doesn't it? Doesn't it excite you about what Jesus offers men? But let's not miss this significant truth. Jews often spoke of the thirst of the soul for God, and they often spoke of quenching that thirst with living water. Jesus was not using terms that were bound to be misunderstood. He was using terms that anyone with spiritual insight would have understood. The promise of the Scriptures was that the chosen people of God, according to Isaiah 12 and verse 3, will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The psalmist spoke of his soul being thirsty for the living God in Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. God's promise in Isaiah 44 and verse 3, I will pour out water on the thirsty. The summons was that everyone who was thirsty could come to the waters and freely drink in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ezekiel had his vision of the river of life in Ezekiel 47. Zechariah foretold that a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity in Zechariah 13 verse 1. The living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 and verse 8. The Scriptures were full of this idea of the thirst of the soul, which could only be quenched by the living water that God would provide. It was a free gift of God. So what can we say about that? When Jesus spoke about bringing men to the water which quenches thirst forever, he was doing no less than stating to this woman that he is the anointed one of God who was presenting and opening the kingdom of God to men. That's what he's saying. Maybe the woman didn't know as much of the Scriptures as a fellow Jew might. But that's the very language the Lord was using to teach this woman. But the woman chose to understand this with almost a crude literalism. She was blind because she would not see. The woman still did not comprehend who he was. The woman still did not comprehend the nature of the living water. So she requested water so that she wouldn't have to walk all the way out here to the well again. At the heart of all this, there's the fundamental truth that in the human heart, there's really something built into us that thirsts, that hungers for something. It's a built-in mechanism, it seems. There's a thirst for something. And Jesus is telling this woman, and the Scriptures are telling any man who reads them, that what you're really looking for that you don't know about can only be found in God. What you're looking for that you don't really know about, your hunger and your thirst and your search can only be satisfied by Jesus Christ. In every man, there is this nameless, what do you call it? Can you put a name on it? It just seems nameless, unsatisfied, longing, this vague discontent, this something is lacking, this frustration that there is, this longing which sometimes makes a man reach out and pursue things blindly. And he doesn't know if it'll satisfy him or not. He does not know why. It's like a person who's groping around in an enchanting fog somewhere, but he really doesn't know what he's searching for. He's just trying to fight the fog. He doesn't know why. Augustine talks about our hearts being restless till they rest in God. Part of the human situation is the fact that we cannot find happiness out of the things that the human situation has to offer. And God put that in us. So that at quiet times of life, in times that we had to reflect and think and meditate, that we might begin to think, you know, there's something greater in this life than the physical things that surround me. And there's something greater in this life than who I am. What must it be? We're never free from the longing for eternity, which God has put in man's soul. There's the thirst which only the waters of eternity can quench, and which only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Isaiah had promised Israel that the thirsty and hungry could have water and bread, and that it would not cost them money. And outsiders would be brought into the fold in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. Note that not merely the faithful of Israel would be invited, but also the rejected and the thirsty half-breeds would be invited. They were being drawn into the kingdom of God. Their coming would soon thereafter produce from them one of the most primary confessions found in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 and verse 42. Interesting. At this point, the Samaritan woman doesn't understand. And that, you know, that's not saying we're better than she is because we understand it and she didn't. Not saying that at all. It's not a criticism. Would you or I have understood any better than this woman? Given the cultural context and that radically new message that Jesus was sharing with her, a message of living water, would you and I have understood any better than she did? Her understanding is hindered. Consequently, she's living in darkness. But Jesus is there to show her the light and help her get away. Jesus has to find a way to penetrate her darkness. And he must find a way to apply this concept of living water directly to this woman's life and her needs as she's living it right at the moment. And he does that. He'll have to shake her up and open her eyes so that the light of his truth can enter her heart and cause something to happen in her life that will make it better. So Jesus aims his next arrow right straight at her heart, and he scores a perfect bullseye. Stay tuned for the exciting conclusion. Think about the Samaritan woman. Thus far in our study together, have you been brought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Is it real to you now, whereas maybe before it wasn't? When you reach that point, there will not be a force on this earth that will prevent you from walking down this aisle while we're singing the invitation song and saying before this very small group of people, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You will repent of things that are wrong in your life. You'll change. And you'll say, I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you know we can take care of that tonight. We won't have to go away anywhere. Won't cause us any trouble, any difficulty at all. In the next few minutes, we can baptize you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Baptize you into Christ. You'll be a child of God. You'll be a Christian.